It is time for From the Hip with JT. We're going to have a little shorter of a program today. JT is going to continue with Esdras, which is now the third part, the third program of Esdras. And this is May the 20th, 2007. JT, it is yours. Are you there? JT is not here. Okay. Something is wrong, and I have to find out what it is. JT?
Yes, sir.
There we are.
Okay.
Okay.
We're on now, right?
Gotcha.
Okay, very good.
And it's yours. Are you going to want to take any breaks, you think?
No, we're just going to probably go straight on through.
Go straight on through. I'll listen for you when you end.
Very good. Thanks, sir.
Okay.
Well, nice to be back on Remnant Radio again. Brothers, we're covering the book of Second Esdras, an apocryphal book that I find very, very good myself, because it sheds so much light to me with the visions that Ezra is given by God and some of the different material that it covers. It's a lot of end time material. Those who are saved, those who are not saved, is what we're covering last program with the third vision, and we're going to carry on with the fourth vision of Ezra. So we're going to go ahead and start at chapter 9, which runs into the fourth vision. And let's see where it is. We're just going to go ahead and pick up at verse 23. And now, Ezra, you must wait 7 more days, but do not fast this time. Go to a field of wildflowers where no one has ever lived, and eat nothing but the flowers. Do not eat any meat or drink any wine. Pray the whole time to God Most High, then I will come and talk with you again. Now here he's having conversations and repeated visits with the angel, the archangel Uriel, which is also an angel that's mentioned in the book of Enoch, which is also considered an apocryphal book. However, the book of Enoch, which in earlier programs you can find in the archives, was removed as well from the Apocrypha, so as it makes it a especially unique book. The fourth vision, the law remains. I obeyed the angel's command and went to a field called Ardat. I sat there among the flowers and ate the wild plants, and that was enough food for me. After 7 days, I was lying on the grass, and once again my thoughts began to trouble me. Then I began to speak and said to God Most High, O Lord, you revealed yourself to our ancestors when they were traveling through the trackless, barren desert after they had left Egypt. You said to them, listen to me, people of Israel. I am giving you my law. It will be like a seed planted among you that produces fruit, and it will be your crowning glory forever. Our ancestors received the law, but they disobeyed its commands. Yet the fruit of the law was not destroyed. It could not be destroyed because it was yours. Those who had received the law were destroyed because they did not guard the good seed that was sown in them. The usual thing is that the container remains after its contents have been destroyed. For example, seed in the ground, a ship on the sea, or food in a bowl. But this is not the case with us sinners. The law was placed in our hearts, and we are the ones who will be destroyed because we have sinned. The law will not be destroyed. It will remain in all its glory. The vision of the weeping woman. While I was saying these things to myself, I looked around and saw a woman on my right. She was weeping and wailing, terribly upset. Her clothes were torn, and there were ashes on her head. I immediately put my own troubles out of my mind, turned to the woman, and asked, why are you crying? Why are you so upset? Please, sir, she answered, leave me alone and let me go on crying and mourning. I am bitter and depressed. Tell me what's wrong, I said. She answered, sir, I was married for 30 years, but I was never able to have a child. During those 30 years, I prayed every day and every hour, day and night, to God Most High for a child. After 30 years, God answered my prayer. He saw my suffering, took away my distress, and gave me a son. What great joy this brought to my husband and me and to all our neighbors. We sang the praises of the Almighty. I brought our son up with the greatest care, and when he was grown, I chose a wife for him and prepared for the wedding. On the wedding night, this is chapter 10, on the wedding night, when my son entered the bedroom, he dropped dead. So we put out all the wedding lamps, and all my neighbors came to comfort me. I remained in control of myself until the evening of the second day, when they all left. That night, I got up and came out to this field, as you see. I have decided never to return to that town. I'm going to stay here in constant mourning, neither eating nor drinking anything until I die. When she told me this, I put aside my own thoughts and spoke sharply to her. You are the most foolish woman I ever met. Don't you see what our people are suffering? Don't you know all that has happened to us? Jerusalem, the mother of us all, is overcome with grief and shame. You ought to be mourning for her and sharing the grief and sorrow of all of us. But you are mourning for that one son of yours. Ask the earth. Let her tell you that she is the one who ought to be mourning for the vast multitudes of people that she has brought to birth. All of us who are living came originally from her, and there are more to come. Almost all of us go straight to destruction. The vast multitude of earth's children are lost. So who has more right to mourn? You for your one son, or the earth, which has lost so many? I know what you are thinking. You think that your sorrow is worse than the earth's. You think that it is only natural for earth's multitudes to live and then die. But you have lost your own flesh and blood, which you brought to birth with such trouble and pain. But let me tell you that from the time God created the earth, she has suffered as much in producing human beings for God as you did in childbirth. So keep your tears to yourself and be brave about what has happened to you. If you will accept God's decision as just, you will get your son back at the right time, and you will receive the praise due a mother. Go back to the city and to your husband. No, she answered, I will never go back. I am going to stay here and die. Don't do that, I continued. Consider the misfortunes and sorrows of Jerusalem, and you won't feel so sorry for yourself. You can see that our place of worship is in ruins. Our altar has been torn down. Our temple has been destroyed. Our musical instruments lie quiet. Our hymns have been silenced. Our joy has ended. The light of the sacred lamp has been put out. Our covenant box has been carried off. Our sacred utensils have been desecrated. The name of our God has been profaned. Our leaders have been dishonored. Our priests have been burned to death. Our Levites have been taken captive. Our virgins have been raped. Our wives have been violated. Our devout men have been carried off. Our children have been abandoned. Our young people have been made slaves. And our strong soldiers have been made helpless. Worst of all, Jerusalem, once marked as God's own city, has lost its glory and has been handed over to our enemies. So put aside all your sorrow and grief. May God Most High, the Almighty, be merciful to you and give you peace. May He give you rest from your troubles. While I was speaking to the woman, her face suddenly began to shine with a light that flashed like lightning. I was afraid to stand near her and wondered what all this meant. Suddenly, she let out a loud and terrifying cry that shook the earth. When I looked up, I could no longer see the woman, but there was a city built on huge foundations. I was afraid and shouted, "Where is the angel Uriel, who came to me earlier? It is his fault that I am so confused. My prayer is useless, and I have nothing to hope for but death." Uriel's interpretation of the vision. I was still speaking when the angel Uriel appeared again. He saw me lying there unconscious like a corpse, so he took hold of my right hand, gave me strength, and stood me on my feet. Then he asked, "What's the matter? Why are you so disturbed and confused?" I answered, "You abandoned me completely. I did as you told me and came out to this field, but I cannot explain what I am seeing." "Stand up straight," he answered, "and I will explain it to you." "Sir," I answered, "please explain it to me. I will die in my frustration if you leave me, for I cannot understand what I have seen and heard. Or is my mind playing tricks on me? And is this just a bad dream? I beg you, sir, tell me what this vision means." The angel said, "Now listen closely, and I will explain the meaning of these things that you fear. God Most High has revealed many secrets to you because he has seen that you have lived a righteous life and have always grieved and mourned for your people and for Jerusalem. This is what the vision means. A woman appeared to you a little while ago, and when you saw that she was mourning, you tried to console her. The woman told you about the death of her son. Then she vanished from your sight, and a whole city appeared. This is the meaning. The woman you saw is Jerusalem, which you now see as a completed city. When she told you that for 30 years she had had no children, it meant that for 3,000 years no offerings had yet been made there. Then Solomon built the city, and sacrifices began to be offered there. At that time, the childless woman gave birth to her son. When she told you that she took great care in bringing the son up, that referred to the period when Jerusalem was inhabited. When she told you of the death of her son on his wedding day, that meant the destruction of Jerusalem. So in the vision you saw how she mourned for her son, and you tried to console her for what had happened. This is what was to be revealed to you. When God Most High saw that you were grieving for the woman with all your heart and soul, he showed you all her glory and majestic beauty. That is why I told you to go and stay in the field where no one had ever lived, for I knew that God Most High was going to show you these things. I told you to go to the field where no foundation had ever been built, because nothing built by human hands could stand in the place where the city of God Most High was about to be revealed. So don't be afraid. Go into the city and look at its beautiful and majestic buildings. See as much as you can. After that, you will hear as much as you can. You are more fortunate than most people, and only a few have the reputation with God Most High that you have. Remain here until tomorrow night, and he will show you in dreams and visions what he plans to do for those who will be living on the earth in the last days. So I slept there that night and the next, as I had been told. Now we're moving on to the fifth vision, which begins chapter 11, the book of 2nd Esdras. The fifth vision, the vision of an eagle. The second night I had a dream. I saw an eagle coming up out of the sea. It had 12 wings and 3 heads. As I looked, it spread out its wings over the whole world. Winds blew on it from every direction, and clouds gathered over it. Then from its wings I saw rival wings begin to grow, but they were small and insignificant. All 3 heads of the eagle were asleep, even the middle one, which was larger than the others. While I was watching, the eagle flew up in the air and became ruler of the whole earth and all its people. I saw how everything on earth was brought under the eagle's control. No one on earth was able to oppose it. Then I saw the eagle stand up on its claws and say to its wings, "Not all of you are to wake up at the same time. You must sleep where you are and wake up when your turn comes. And the heads must wake up last." Look again. I looked again and saw that the voice was not coming from any of the eagle's heads, but from the middle of its body. I counted its rival wings, and there were 8 of them. I saw one of the wings on the right side rise up and govern the whole world. After its rule came to an end, it vanished so completely that it left no trace. Then the next wing rose up and governed for a long time. When its rule was coming to an end and it was about to vanish like the first wing, a voice said to it, "Listen, you have ruled the world for a long time, and I want you to hear this message before you disappear. No one after you will rule as long as you did, not even half as long." The third wing rose up and governed as the earlier ones had done. Then it also vanished. The same thing happened to all the other wings. One after the other, they rose to power and then vanished. I kept looking, and after a while, the other small wings on the right side rose up to seize power. Some of them governed briefly and quickly disappeared, while others rose up but were never able to govern. Then I noticed that the 12 large wings and 2 of the small wings had disappeared. Nothing was left on the eagle's body except the 3 sleeping heads and the 6 small wings. I kept watching, and suddenly 2 of the 6 small wings left the others and moved under the head on the right side, while the other 4 remained where they were. Then I saw that these 4 small wings were plotting to rise up and seize power. One of them rose up, but it quickly disappeared. The second one also rose up, but it disappeared even more quickly than the first. I saw that the 2 remaining small wings were also plotting to seize control for themselves. While they were making their plans, one of the sleeping heads suddenly awoke. It was the one in the middle, the one that was larger than the other 2. Then I saw that it was joined by the other heads, and when it turned to eat up the 2 little wings that were planning to seize power, the other 2 heads helped it. This head gained power over the whole world, established an oppressive rule over people everywhere, and exercised more power over the world than any of the other wings had done before. Then, as I watched, the middle head disappeared just as suddenly as the wings had done. 2 heads were left, and they also gained power over the earth and its people. But while I was still watching, the head on the right ate up the head on the left. Then I heard a voice which said, "Ezra, look straight ahead and think about what you see." I looked and saw what appeared to be an angry lion come roaring out of the forest. I heard it speak in human language to the eagle and say, "Listen, eagle, to what I have to say to you. It is the message of God Most High. You are the only one left of the 4 animals that I appointed to govern my world and to bring the ages of this world to an end. You are the 4th animal, and you have conquered all the animals that came before you. As long as you have been in this world, you have ruled it through terror, oppression, and deceit, with a total disregard for truth. You have viciously attacked harmless people who were living in peace. You have hated those who spoke the truth, and you have loved liars. You have destroyed the homes of those who were prosperous and have torn down the walls of those who did you no harm. God Most High knows how proud and arrogant you are. The Almighty One has looked back over the world He established. The end has come. The final age is over. So, eagle, the time has come for you to vanish, along with your big terrible wings, your small wicked wings, your evil heads, your awful claws, and your whole worthless body. The entire world will be set free from your violence and renewed as it sets its hope on the judgment and mercy of God who created it." Chapter 12. While the lion was speaking in this way to the eagle, I looked and saw that the last head of the eagle was gone. Then the 2 small wings that had moved over to that head rose up to govern, but their rule was short and full of trouble. They disappeared before my eyes, and the whole body of the eagle burst into flames, and the world was terrified. Sounds kind of like a chicken dinner at this point, doesn't it? not a whole lot left there except burnt chicken. Okay. The interpretation of the vision. I was so disturbed and so afraid that I woke up. I said, I have brought this on myself because I have tried to study the ways of God Most High. I am mentally exhausted and completely worn out. The terrible fears I have experienced this night have taken my last bit of strength. All I can do now is pray to God Most High to give me strength until the end. Then I prayed, Master and Lord, if it is true that you consider me more righteous than many others, and if you hear my prayers, then I beg you, give me strength. Show me, O Lord, the full meaning of this terrifying vision, and set my mind at ease. After all, you did consider me worthy to be shown the end of this age. God's angel said to me, here is the interpretation of the vision you saw. The eagle you saw coming up out of the sea represents the fourth kingdom in the vision that your brother Daniel saw. But he was not given the same interpretation of it that I am giving you. The time is coming when the empire will be established on earth, when an empire will be established on earth that is more terrible than any before it. 12 kings will rule over it, one after the other. The second king will rule longer than any of the others. That is the meaning of the 12 wings that you saw. You heard the voice speaking from the middle of the eagle's body instead of from its heads. That means that after the rule of the second king, a great struggle for power will take place, and the empire will be in danger of breaking up. But that will not happen, and the empire will regain its earlier power. You saw the eight small wings growing out of the eagle's big wings. That means that eight kings will rise up in the empire, but their rule will be brief and unimportant. Two of them will appear briefly near the middle of the period. Four of them will not appear until near the end, and two will be left until the very end. You saw the three heads that were asleep. That means that in the last days of the empire, God Most High will raise up three kings. They will restore much of the empire and rule over the world and its people with more harshness than any before them. The reason they are called the eagle's heads is that these three kings will bring to a head and complete the godless work of the eagle. You saw the largest head disappear. This means that one of the kings will die in his bed in great agony. The other two will die in battle. One of them will kill the other, then he also will be killed in battle at the end of time. You saw the two small wings moving under the head of the right side. That means that God Most High has kept them until the end, but their rule was short and full of trouble, as you saw. You saw the angry lion come roaring out of the forest, and you heard it speak to the eagle and rebuke it for the evil that it had done and for all that it had said. The lion represents the Messiah, whom God Most High has held back until the end. He will be a descendant of David and will come and speak to the rulers. He will rebuke them for their wickedness, their sinfulness, and their contempt for God's ways. While they are still living, he will bring them to judgment, condemn them for their sin, and destroy them. But he will have mercy on the rest of my people who are left in my land. He will set them free and make them happy until the end comes, the judgment day about which I told you at the beginning. So this sounds like the thousand-year reign period here. That is the dream you had, and that is the interpretation. But you are the only one that God Most High has considered worthy to reveal this secret to. So write in a book everything you saw and put it in a safe hiding place. Then teach these secrets to those who are wise among your people, those who will be able to understand them and keep them secret. But you must stay here 7 more days so that God Most High may reveal to you whatever he wishes. Then the angel left me. So this is kind of another vision that relates to the vision that Daniel had. And you can read about that in the book of Daniel, the fourth kingdom. So I find it interesting that here in this apocryphal book, we're getting references to canonized scriptures again. It seems to kind of be a running scenario in the Apocrypha thus far. Okay. So here we are in the 12th chapter, just before the sixth vision. The people come to Ezra. When the 7 days had passed, and all the people heard that I had not yet returned to the city, all of them, rich and poor, came and asked me, "What wrong have we done to you? How have we mistreated you? Why have you abandoned us and settled down in this place? You are the only one of all our prophets who is left. You are like the last bunch of grapes in a vineyard, like a lantern in a dark place, like a safe harbor for a ship in a storm. Haven't we suffered enough already? If you abandon us, it would have been better if we had died like the others in the fire that destroyed Jerusalem. We are no better than those who died." Then they all started crying loudly. Just a second here, brothers. I answered, "Be brave, Israel. Put away your sorrow. God Most High will keep you in mind. The Almighty One has not forgotten you and all your troubles, and I haven't left you or abandoned you. I came here to pray for Jerusalem in her time of trouble and to ask mercy for her and for your temple, now in disgrace. Please return to your homes, all of you. I will come back to you in a few days." So they left me and went back to the city. Now we're beginning the sixth vision. The vision. I stayed in the field for 7 days, and as the angel had commanded me. I ate nothing but wild flowers. I was a vegetarian in those days. The 7 days passed, and the following night I had a dream. In my dream, I saw a wind coming up out of the sea and stirring up great waves. As I watched, the wind brought with it out of the sea what looked like a man, and he was flying on the clouds. When he turned his face, everything he looked at began to tremble. And when he spoke, everyone who heard his voice melted like wax in a fire. I looked again and saw a crowd too large to count. They were people gathered together from all parts of the world to fight against the man who had come up out of the sea. Then I watched the man carve out a high mountain and fly up on it. I tried to see the place or the region from which the mountain was carved, but I couldn't. Then I saw that all the people who had come together to make war against him were terrified, but they still prepared to fight him. When the man saw the great crowd advancing to attack him, he did not take up any weapons. The only thing I saw was what looked like a stream of fire coming out of his mouth. He sent a flaming wind from his lips and a storm of sparks from his tongue. The stream of fire, the flaming wind, and the great storm combined and swept down on the crowd that was coming to attack him and burned them all up. In a single moment, that crowd, too large to count, vanished, and there was nothing left but powdery ashes and the smell of smoke. I was shocked when I saw what had happened. Then I saw the man come down from the mountain and call another large crowd to come to him. This was a peace-loving crowd. All sorts of people came. Some were happy, some were sad. Some had their hands and feet tied, and some brought others as a gift to the Lord. The interpretation of the vision. I was so frightened that I woke up. I prayed to God Most High and said, "Lord, you have been showing me all these marvelous things. You have considered me worthy and have heard my prayers. Now please, show me the meaning of this dream also. I have been thinking how terrible it will be for the people who will be living in those days but how much worse for those who do not survive. They will be in great sorrow because they will not enjoy any of the pleasures reserved for the last days. But how terrible also for those who do survive. They will have to face great dangers and many troubles, as these dreams have shown. Nevertheless, it is better to pass through these dangers and reach the end than to disappear like a cloud from this world and never see what takes place in the last days. He answered, I will explain to you the meaning of the vision and answer the questions you have asked. You have raised questions about those who will survive until the end. The answer is that the one who brings the dangers in those days will also protect from danger the people who have stored up good works and faithfulness with God Almighty, the Almighty One. You may be certain that those who survive are far more fortunate than those who die. This is the meaning of the vision. The man you saw coming up out of the sea represents the one whom God Most High has kept ready for many ages. He will free the world he created and establish the new order for those who survive. You saw the wind, fire, and storm going out of the man's mouth, and you saw that without the use of a spear or any other weapon, he destroyed the great crowd that was advancing to attack him. This means that the time is near when God Most High will begin to free the people on earth. At that time, everyone will be close to panic. They will begin to make war against one another, city against city, region against region, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. When that happens, the signs I told you about earlier will take place, and then I will reveal my son, whom you saw as a man coming out of the sea. When they hear his voice, all the nations will leave their own territory, forget their wars with one another, and come together in one great crowd, too large to count, as you saw in your dream. The nations will unite with the single purpose of making war on my son. He will take his stand on the top of Mount Zion, and the new Jerusalem will be seen by everyone. It will be completed and fully built, just as in your dream you saw the mountain carved out, but not by human hands. Then my son will condemn the assembled nations for their godlessness. That is what the storm meant. He will confront them with the wicked plans they have made and also with the torments they must endure. That is what the flames meant. Then he will easily destroy them by means of the law. That is what the fire meant. You saw him gather another great crowd of peace-loving people. These are the 10 tribes of Israel who were taken away into captivity in the time of King Hoshea. King Shalmaneser of Assyria captured them and deported them to a foreign land east of the Euphrates River. But the 10 tribes decided not to stay in that land among the many Gentiles, so they moved farther east to a country where no human beings had ever lived before. There they hoped to keep their laws, which they had failed to keep in their own country. When they had to make the difficult passage across the Euphrates, God Most High performed miracles for them and blocked the channels of the river until they had crossed over. Their long journey through that region, which is named Arzareth, took a year and a half, and they have lived there ever since. Now in these last days, they are coming back home, and once again God Most High will block the channels of the river so that they may cross over. That is the meaning of the great crowd of peace-loving people you saw. But they will also have with them all of your own people who are left and who are found within the borders of my holy land. When the time comes for my son to destroy the crowd that has gathered from every nation, he will protect his people who are left and perform many great miracles for them. Then I said, Lord and Master, please tell me why the man came up out of the sea. He answered, No one can explore the bottom of the sea to find out what is there. In the same way, no human being can see my son or those who come with him until that day has been fixed. That is the meaning of your dream. You alone have been given this information because you have given up your own interests to devote yourself to mine and to the study of my law. You have dedicated your life to wisdom, and understanding has been like a mother to you. That is why God Most High has rewarded you by showing you these things. After 3 days, I will come back and tell you about other profound wonders. So here, on top of these seven-day periods of semi-fasting, he's got another 3 days. And here is the beginning of the seventh vision of Ezra, otherwise known as Esdras. The seventh vision, the voice from the bush. Sounds like the same thing that Moses had going. I went for a walk in the field, worshiping and praising God Most High for the miracles he performs in his own good time. For he controls the ages and what happens in them. I remained there for 3 days. Chapter 14. On the third day, while I was sitting under an oak tree, suddenly a voice came out of a bush near me and called, Ezra, Ezra. I stood up and answered, Here I am, Lord. The voice continued, I revealed myself from a bush and spoke to Moses when my people were slaves in Egypt. I sent him to lead them out of Egypt, and I brought them to Mount Sinai. I kept Moses with me there on the mountain for a long time, while I told him the secrets about the ages and the end of time. I told him what to make public and what to keep secret. Now, I command you to memorize the signs, visions, and interpretations that I have given you. You will be taken out of this world into the heavenly world, where you and others like you will live with my son until the end of time. The world is no longer young. It is rapidly approaching old age. The whole history of the world is divided into 12 periods, and the 10th period has already arrived, and it is half over. Only 2.5 parts remain. So set your house in order, warn your people, comfort those who are humble, and teach those who are wise. Then say goodbye to this mortal life. Put earthly cares away from you. Throw down your human burdens and lay aside your weak human nature. Put all your anxieties aside and get ready to leave this world quickly. You have seen many evil things already, but far worse things are about to happen. As the world grows older and weaker, the evils that will come upon its people will multiply. Truth will depart and falsehood will draw ever nearer. The eagle you saw in your vision is just about to arrive. Ezra reproduces the sacred writings. I replied, Let me speak in your presence, Lord. I am ready to depart, as you have commanded, and I will warn the present generation. But who will warn the people who have not yet been born? This world is a dark place, and its people have no light. Your law has been destroyed by fire, so no one can know what you have done in the past or what you are planning to do in the future. Please send your Holy Spirit to me so that I can write down everything that has been done in this world from the beginning, everything that was written in your law. Then, in these last days, people will be able to find the right way and obtain life if they want to. He answered, Go and call the people together and tell them not to look for you for 40 days. I wonder what's keeping Ezra alive here during all this fasting. It's got to be the Spirit of God. Prepare a large number of writing tablets and take with you these 5 men who can write fast. Sarai. What is this? Sariah. Dabriah, Shelemiah, Ethan, and Aziel. Then come here, and I will light the lamp of understanding in your heart, and it will not go out until you have finished what you are supposed to write. When you have finished your work, you will make some of it public, and you will give the rest to some wise people who will keep it secret. Tomorrow at this time you will begin to write. I did as I was commanded, and called all the people together. I said, listen to what I have to say, people of Israel. At first our ancestors lived as foreigners in Egypt, but then they were set free and received from God the life-giving law. But they did not keep it, and when your turn came, you did not keep it either. God gave you the holy land as your own possession, but you were as sinful as your ancestors and did not follow the ways that God Most High had commanded. God is a just judge, so after a while he took away what he had given you. Now you are in exile here, but you are closer to Jerusalem than some of your own people. But if you will discipline your thoughts and be willing to learn, you will be kept safe in this life and will be granted mercy after death, for judgment day comes after death. We will be brought back to life, and the righteous people will be made known, while what the godless have done will be exposed. But now for 40 days no one is to come near me or try to find me. As I had been commanded, I took the 5 men, and we went to the field and stayed there. On the next day I suddenly heard a voice saying, Ezra, open your mouth and drink what I am giving you. So I opened my mouth, and I was handed a cup full of a fiery colored liquid, which I took and drank. When I had drunk it, my mind overflowed with understanding, and wisdom increased within me as my memory became perfect. I began to speak and went on talking without stopping. God Most High also gave wisdom to the 5 men with me, and they took turns writing down what I said. They used an alphabet that they had not known before and worked for 40 days, writing in the daytime and eating at night. I spoke all day long, and I was not silent even at night. During the 40 days, 94 books were written. At the end of the 40 days, God Most High said to me, you are now to make public the first 24 books that you wrote, so that everyone, whether they are worthy or not, may read them. But the last 70 books that you wrote are to be held back and to be given only to those who are wise among your people, because these books contain a flood of understanding, a fountain of wisdom, and a river of knowledge. Then I did as I was told. Additional prophecies. The coming disasters, chapter 15. The Lord says, proclaim to my people the prophetic messages that I will give you, and then have them written down, because they are true and will be fulfilled. Do not be afraid of those who plot against you, or be disturbed by their unbelief. All unbelievers will die because of their unbelief. The Lord says, I am going to bring terrible disasters on the whole world, war and famine, death and destruction, because wickedness has spread everywhere and evil has reached its limit. Therefore, the Lord says, I will no longer remain silent about the wickedness of these godless people. I will no longer tolerate it. They have murdered innocent people, and the blood they have spilled cries out to me for revenge. The souls of the righteous are constantly pleading for vengeance. Let there be no doubt, says the Lord, I will hear the plea of all the innocent people who have been murdered, and I will take vengeance for what has been done to them. My people are being led to the slaughter like a flock of sheep. They will no longer have to live in Egypt. I will use all my strength and power to bring them out of that land. I will bring disasters upon the Egyptians as I did earlier, and I will destroy their country. The whole land will be in mourning. It will be shaken to its foundations when I, the Lord, strike it and pound on it. The farmers will mourn because their seed will fail to sprout, and their trees will be destroyed by blight, hail, and terrible storms. The world and the people in it are doomed. The war that will bring their destruction is very near. Nations will arm themselves and fight against other nations. There will be great political turmoil, with one group trying to overpower another and gain control while ignoring the legitimate government. There will no longer be free access to the cities, because the struggle for power will bring destruction, terror, and total confusion wherever people live. Driven by famine and terrible suffering, people will assault their neighbors and mercilessly plunder their possessions. God says, I am calling together all the kings of the earth to come from north, south, east, and west to turn back and restore what they have taken. I will pay them back with the same harsh treatment they have always given to my chosen people. The Lord says, I will use my power, and there will be no mercy for sinners. I will put to death all who have murdered innocent people. My anger has become so fierce that fire has blazed out to burn up the foundations of the earth and to burn up sinners like straw. Sinners who do not keep my commands are doomed, says the Lord. I will have no mercy on them. Out of my sight, you rebels, do not defile my holy temple. A terrifying vision. God is aware of all those who sin against him, and he will hand them over to death and destruction. Terrible disasters have already come upon the world, and there is no escape. You have sinned against God, and he will not rescue you. Then in the east you will suddenly see a fearsome sight. Arab armies with many chariots will advance like dragons. As soon as they start out, the sound of their hissing will spread across the world and bring fear and trembling to everyone who hears it. The Carmonians will come out of the forest in a fierce rage like wild boars advancing in full strength to attack the dragons. With their tusks they will tear up a large part of Assyria. But the dragons will unite their forces, regain their former strength, and win the victory. They will turn and pursue the wild boars, who will be thrown into panic, beaten into silence, and forced to turn and run. The wild boars will be ambushed in Assyria, and one of them will be killed. This will bring fear and panic to their army, and indecision to their kings. Then suddenly clouds, terrible, angry storm clouds, will cover the sky from one end to the other. They will collide head-on and release their violence upon the earth. The blood of war will be as deep as a horse's belly, or someone's thigh, or a camel's knee. Everywhere on earth, people will tremble in fear at the horrible sight. Then great storm clouds will move in from the north and the south, and others from the west. But the winds from the east will prevail and push back those angry storm clouds that were about to bring destruction. Huge, powerful, angry storm clouds will arise and ruin the whole world and its people. A terrible storm of fire, hail, and flashing swords will come sweeping down on those who have power and authority. Every river will overflow into the fields, and the floods will demolish cities, walls, mountains, hills, forests, and crops. This destruction will press on until it reaches Babylon and engulfs it in a raging storm of ruin. The dust and the smoke will form a great cloud reaching to the sky, and all the neighboring cities will mourn for Babylon. Anyone who survives will become a slave to those who destroyed the city. That sounds remarkably like nuclear war. Asia is doomed. You, Asia, are to be pitied. You are doomed. You have enjoyed the splendor and glory of Babylon. You have imitated her and dressed up your daughters to look like prostitutes, to please and gratify your lovers who have always lusted for you. Because you have imitated that vile prostitute in everything she has done or planned, God has this to say, I will send disasters upon you. I will make you a widow and send poverty, famine, war, and epidemics to destroy your homes and bring ruin and death. The power of which you boast will wither like a flower when the burning heat is sent upon you. You will be a wretched, weak woman, so bruised, beaten, and wounded that you will no longer attract your wealthy lovers. I would not punish you so severely, says the Lord, if you had not murdered my chosen people. But you took great delight in striking them, and when you were drunk, you boasted about killing them. paint your face. You will be paid for your work as a prostitute. You will get what you have earned. I will pay you back, says the Lord, for what you have done to my chosen people. I will bring disaster on you. You will be put to death, and your children will starve. Your cities will be torn down, and the people out in the country will be killed. Those in the mountains will starve. Their hunger and thirst will drive them to eat their own flesh and drink their own blood. You will be more miserable than anyone has ever been, but there will be still more punishment to come. The army that destroyed Babylon will march back through your country and devastate your peaceful city. They will destroy your beautiful country and leave most of it in ruins. Your country will be destroyed like straw in a fire. They will burn up all your forests and orchards. All over your land, your cities and mountains will be covered with ruins. Your splendor will vanish. Your children will be carried off as prisoners. Your possessions will be plundered. Chapter 16. Babylonia, Asia, Egypt, and Syria. You are doomed. Put on your clothes of mourning, your sackcloth and goat's hair. Cry and wail for your children, because the time for your destruction is near. I am sending war on you, and no one can stop it. I am sending fire on you, and no one can put it out. I am sending disasters on you, and no one can stop them from coming. Can anyone stop a hungry lion in the forest, or put out a fire that is burning in straw, or turn back an arrow shot by a strong archer? When the Lord God sends disaster, no one can hold it back. No one can escape the blazing anger of the Lord. When he sends lightning, no one can keep from trembling. And when it thunders, everyone is afraid. When the Lord makes his threats, no one can keep from falling to the ground in his presence. The foundations of the earth tremble. There is violent churning in the deepest part of the sea. Even the creatures in the sea are in turmoil when the Lord makes his glorious power felt. He is like a mighty archer whose strong right arm bends the bow. His arrows are sharp and never miss their mark once they are shot out toward any part of the earth. He has already sent out his disasters towards the earth, and they will not miss their target. The fire has been lit, and it cannot be put out until it burns up the foundations of the earth. The disasters are on their way toward the earth, and like an arrow shot by a strong archer, they cannot be turned back. I'm doomed, I'm doomed. Who will rescue me in those days? Troubles will come, and many people will groan. Famine will come, and many will die. Wars will come, and the world powers will tremble. Disasters will come, and everyone will be terrified. What will people do when these disasters come? Famine, epidemics, troubles, and suffering are sent to punish and correct people. But in spite of all this, they will not turn away from their sins. They soon forget their punishment. The time is coming when food will be so cheap that people will think a time of peace and plenty has arrived. But then disasters will spring up everywhere, wars, famine, and great confusion. Many people on earth will starve to death, and those who escape starvation will be killed in war. Their corpses will be thrown out like garbage, and there will be no one left to comfort the living. The earth will be deserted, and its cities demolished. There will be no one left to plow the land or plant it. Trees will bear their fruit, but there will be no one left to pick it. Grapes will ripen, but there will be no one left to make wine. There will be desolation everywhere, and a person will long to see the face of another human being, or even to hear another person's voice. Only 10 will be left out of a whole city, and in the countryside only 2, who have hidden in the forest or in caves. When an olive grove is harvested, 3 or 4 olives may be left on each tree. When grapes in a vineyard are picked, a few bunches may be left, even by those who look carefully. That is how it will be in those days. Three or four will be missed by the soldiers who search through the houses to kill everyone. The land will be left empty. The fields will be overgrown with briars. The roads and paths will be covered with weeds and thorns, because there will be no sheep to graze along them. Young women will be in mourning because there is no one to marry them. Wives will be in mourning because they have lost their husbands. Daughters will be in mourning because there is no one to help them. All the young men will be killed in the war, and all the married men will die in the famine. God's people must prepare for the end. Now listen to my message, you people who serve the Lord. It is the Lord's message, so receive it and believe what he says. The disasters are approaching rapidly, and they will not be delayed. A woman in the ninth month of pregnancy may suffer labor pains for several hours, but when the time comes for the baby to be born, there is no longer any delay. In the same way, the disasters that are coming on the earth will not be delayed, and the world will groan when it is caught in its labor pains. Listen to my message, my people, and get ready for the battle. When the disasters come, you must live as people whose home is not in this world. Merchants must not expect to make a profit from what they sell. They must be ready to run for their lives. Their customers must expect to lose whatever they buy. Whoever builds a house should not plan to live in it. Farmers should not expect to harvest their crops or pick their grapes. Those who marry must not expect to have children, and those who don't marry must live as if they had been widowed. Anything that is done will be useless. Foreigners will harvest the crops, seize the wealth, tear down the houses, and carry off the children as slaves. Anyone who has children will be bringing them up to be slaves or to die of starvation. Anyone who makes money will do so only to see it violently taken away. The more possessions people gather, the more they spend on their cities and houses, the more attention they give to their personal appearance, the more angry the Lord will become with them because of their sin. This is what the Lord says: just as a respectable woman despises a prostitute, so righteousness despises sinfulness, no matter how attractive it may look. Righteousness will expose every sin in the world and condemn it face to face when her defender comes. So do not imitate sinfulness or what it does. For in a very short time, sinfulness will be swept out of the world and righteousness will rule among us. Sinners must not deny their sins. Those who say that they have not sinned against God and His majesty are only bringing fiery shame upon themselves. The Lord certainly knows everything that people do. He knows their plans and innermost thoughts. When the Lord said, "Let the world be created," it was done. When He said, "Let the sky be created," that was done too. He set the stars in place by His command, and He knows how many of them there are. He knows what is the deepest part of the sea and the treasures that are there. He has measured the sea and everything that is in it. By His word, He confined the sea to its place and put the land on top of the water. The Lord stretched out the sky and fixed it firmly over the water like a dome. He put springs of water in the desert and lakes in the high mountains, so that water could flow down in the rivers and water the land. The Lord created human beings and gave each one of them a heart. He gave them life, breath, and understanding, which is the Spirit of God, the Almighty, who created everything and who knows all secrets and sees into all hidden places. My people, the Lord knows everything you plan and the secret thoughts of your heart. Sinners who try to hide their sins are doomed. The Lord will carefully examine everything you have done and bring you to judgment. On that day, you will be thrown into utter confusion. All your sins will be publicly exposed, and the wicked things you have done will witness against you. What will you do then? How will you hide your sins from God and His angels? God is your judge, so fear Him. Abandon your sins, put away the evil you have done, and never sin again. then God will save you from all these disasters. A vast mob of people is ready now to descend on you and devour you like flames. They will drag some of you off and force you to eat pagan sacrifices. If you give in to them, they will ridicule you, mock you, and humiliate you. In many places near the cities, there will be violent persecution against those who fear the Lord. The attackers will act like wild people. They will plunder and destroy without pity all those who still fear the Lord. They will turn them out of their homes and take away all their possessions. This will be the time of testing for my chosen people, and they will prove to be as pure as refined gold. But listen to what the Lord says. My chosen people, the time of terrible suffering is near, but I will rescue you. Don't be afraid or have any doubts. I am your God, and I will lead you. If you keep my laws and commands, says the Lord, you must not let your sins weigh you down or control you. Those who are chained by their sins, overwhelmed by the evil they have done, are doomed. They will be like a field overgrown with brush, with the path across it so choked with thorns that no one can get through. It is abandoned and doomed to be destroyed by fire. Well, my friends, that is the conclusion of the second book of Esdras, the book of Second Esdras. And immediately thereafter, in this particular Bible, is the prayer of Manasseh, which is a very short prayer in comparison to perhaps the Psalms. It's only about a little less than a page long, and I think it's a very fitting place for this prayer to be put with all that's been said recently. The message from Ezra. Let's read the prayer of Manasseh. Lord Almighty, God of our ancestors, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of their righteous descendants, you created the universe and all the splendor that fills it. The sea obeys your command and never overflows its bounds. The power of your wonderful, glorious name keeps the ocean depths in their place. When you show your power, all creation trembles. Your glorious splendor is overwhelming, and your anger is more than sinners can endure. But the mercy you promise is also greater than we can understand or measure. For you are the Lord Most High. You are patient and show mercy and compassion. You make your punishment easier to bear when we suffer for our sins. O Lord, in your great goodness and mercy, you promise forgiveness and salvation to those who repent of their sin against you. You, Lord, are the God of righteous people. Repentance was not necessary for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for they did not sin against you. But for sinners like me, you have made repentance possible. I have committed more sins than there are grains of sand along the seashore. There are so many, Lord, there are so many. I have done so much that is wrong, that I am not worthy to turn my face toward heaven. I am crushed beneath the weight of my sin. I am bowed down by its heavy iron chain. I can find no relief, for I have made you angry. I have set up idols everywhere. I have done what you hate. But now I bow in deep humility, praying for your mercy. I have sinned, Lord. I have sinned. I confess the wicked things I have done. I beg you, Lord, I earnestly pray, forgive me. Forgive me. Do not destroy me because of my sins. Do not stay angry with me forever, or store up punishment for me. Do not condemn me to the world of the dead, for you, O Lord, forgive those who repent. Show me all your mercy and kindness and save me even though I do not deserve it. Then I will go on praising you as long as I live. All the heavenly powers sing your praises, and your glory endures forever. Amen. Well, my friends, with that being said, amen. Wonderful topic, the second book of Esdras. Wonderful book. I find it fascinating. I find it reassuring to read this book and to get the reassurance from God to Ezra in this book that even though we're all sinful, and my friends, I mean every day, you and I, we need a Savior today. And God provides that Savior for us. All we have to do is ask. And the subject of repentance is, to me, the age that we're living in. I mean, John the Baptist went before Christ to make the straight path, to level the mountains, fill the valleys, get the stones out of the way, clear the rocky places. And his message was a message of repentance and making clear that path for the Lord. And here now the Lord is coming. Here now the Lord is coming back. And how much more so the closer we are to the end, and the greater our sins are multiplied, and the more wicked this world becomes, and the more cancerous and malignant Satan and his minions have become on us, how much more so do we need to have the attitude of repentance? Because, my friends, so many of us are sinning and not knowing it. And so many of us are walking this narrow path, and it continues to get narrower. And once we see an area that God points out to us, remember, the scriptures say, for him who knows what is right, yet does it not, it is sin. So how many of us who are walking this path realize that we need to do some trimming? We need to repent of these actions once we know that it's sin. Once the truth has been revealed to us, and a lot of us are on this path of truth, there's two kinds of people, my friends, in the end. And you can read in Revelation that everybody who is fornicating, adulterating, idol worship, lovers of themselves, lovers of money rather than lovers of God, this whole type, and it includes homosexuals, whores, whoremongers. And at the end it says, and all liars will be cast into the lake of fire. There's those, and Esdras points that out in the vision of the eagle, there's those who love a lie. All those who love a lie, the Bible says. And this is all one category. I mean, you could throw everything underneath that. If it's anything except the truth of God, it's a lie. And if people are conforming to that lie, or if they're nurturing that lie or harboring that lie, that being a friend of the world, then certainly they've turned their back on truth, which all truth is God. There's two kinds of people, my friends. There's those who love the truth, even though it hurts sometimes, sometimes frequently. And then there's those who love a lie. And when we are shown the truth, it makes our path narrower, and we have to turn or repent. We have to turn away from, we got to walk the other way, the other direction from what we've been doing, even in our ignorance. And God is merciful. I mean, He judges our hearts, and He judges us according to our knowledge. But if we love God, we pray for His knowledge, we pray for more holiness so that we could serve Him better, so that we could be closer to Him as His children. And when we do that, He shows us truths, His truths, because He loves us as well. And it narrows down our path, which forces us to repent. So when these, you know, this trial by fire, as God puts it, as refinement, you know, this isn't a, it's not called refiner's milk and cookies, I like to say. It's refiner's fire. And it's through this fire, it's through this suffering for our sins that we grow. It's in the valleys that we grow. It's in the dry areas, in the desert, you know, that we go out like John the Baptist, when he was preparing for the Lord's coming, was out in the desert. And here's where the Spirit of God came upon him. This is where Ezra went to a vacant field, to the wilderness, and that's where God came upon him. He didn't have anything in his way, anything clouding his vision. You know, the city, the merchants, the people, whatnot. And it's kind of like a prayer closet going out this wilderness that we sometimes find ourselves in. There's nothing there except our prayer and drawing nigh unto God, drawing close to God, and He in turn, of course, will draw close to us. But the moral of the story, the bottom line, the brass tacks over here, is repentance. And we're living in a time of repentance. We're being called to repentance, or a turning away from that which we now know as missing the mark, which is the definition of sin, missing the mark. Revelation tells us that the church will be one united, spotless, blameless bride before Christ will come. I don't see that right now. I don't even know if I can see that in my lifetime, but I do know that every time Israel had a reformation or had a revival, if you will, it always seemed to be after persecution. So, personally, looking at history and seeing that history repeats itself, I would believe that the church to come, the united body, is going to be united by way of persecution. There's no way that I can voluntarily write an ad in the newspaper, you know, and see if I can get volunteers to show up from every Christian religion that you can think of, to show up at a meeting and try to figure out the truth. What's the good stuff? What's the garbage? And throw it out. There's no way that we can sit down and debate to the degree of putting down certain denominations or doctrines or all of them, as the case needs to be. There's no way that I believe the Christian, quote, Christian community is ever going to be able to sit down of their own accord while they still have power and are going to be able to make some decisions to unite the body. I don't see that ever happening. I don't see mankind ever achieving anything like that. There's always agendas. Anytime you want to corrupt a righteous man, you just throw money at him, is what I understood. And that ultimately is what's standing in the way, is lust, greed, you know, whatever sin you want to say, it boils down to that that love of money, that bling. But you know, power, whatnot. But I do believe that once every Christian religion out there, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Baptists, you know, Lutherans, Protestants, Presbyterians, whoever. I mean, there's some of them I don't even know, okay? Anyway, anyone professing to be Christian is going to be outlawed. And at that point, my friends, when we're hunted and we're coming across another individual who is of a different Christian persuasion, there is going to be more camaraderie in that persecution and in being outlaws for being seekers of the truth than there ever would be of our own accord. It's that persecution, I believe, that is going to create a united body. There's going to be people coming to the truth because they don't have a whole lot of choice. I mean, let's look at World War II during the Nazi reign. There were Christians that were harboring Jews, and there were Christians that were in the Jewish concentration camps. There is, at that junction, I mean, God puts things together through this type of persecution that normally wouldn't come together. But there was, and that's the history of Israel, you know, of always. Now, if you consider that history repeats itself, that's got to be the way that the church is going to be united. You know, there's going to be some major repentance going on before the Lord comes, and the repentance is going to be turning from that which is wrong, turning from that which you've done in ignorance. You know, put it this way, when there's a Christian family and they're harboring basically criminals during World War II, that just for being Jews, they were criminalized by the Nazis. I mean, when these people are being harbored in another person's home and they're Christians, you would have to believe that there is going to be some Christian influence being, you know, put into these people. I mean, there's a lot of Jews who are Christians, Messianic Jews, nowadays. There's whole ministries of Jews that are Christians, and they go and they witness to the Jews. I mean, that's a tough ground to plow right there, I'm telling you. But, you know, if you consider just this scenario, this one particular scenario, I believe that the church, you know, in the end days is going to be persecuted, A, not because society just decides to throw up their hands and start persecuting Christians. I mean, we endure a certain amount of persecution as it is, but I believe that the persecution is going to come because the Christian community is going to be emboldened and speak out and become aggressive. Why would a government who is paying off Christianity to keep its mouth shut about you know, homosexual agenda and political agendas, naming names and stuff like that, why would a government persecute a 501c3 church when, you know, they're paying them off to keep their mouth shut, to mislead the people, to not teach 100% of what God says? This is a buyout. This is hush money. This is blood money, is what it boils down to. This is the cup of the harlot. And there's no persecution necessarily governmentally toward the church, because the church has accepted a payoff instead. Now, persecution of the church is only going to come because the church has decided to reject the buyout and instead stand up and be the church and die as Jesus Christ died and as all the apostles died. This is going to be the persecution of the church, because the church is going to stand up and be persecuted and going to be outlawed. And they're all going to be thrown into a big pile together, and they're going to be criminalized. And it's going to be our turn. We're going to be criminalized. Just like Nazi Germany, you had Christians in the concentration camps. You know, it's coming down, folks. And like it says in Ezra, or in Esdras, it's going to be like a woman having birth. I mean, right now the earth is having labor pains for like 30-hour labor. But when the baby's coming, you got about a 10-minute process. The part of the book of Esdras that I found very interesting was when the angel's speaking to Ezra, and he says that the time of the earth is divided into 12 portions. And then he says that right now we're halfway through the 10th portion. And all you have is 2.5 more portions to go. And it makes perfect sense to me, because, I mean, the zodiac is divided into 12 houses. And the number 12 is kind of a governmental thing throughout scriptures. You know, you got the 12 disciples, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so if you've got time divided into 12 segments before there is no longer time, before there is eternity, or the wheel, I think, as what was it, the other book, Enoch, talked about the wheel of time, that an angel is going to stop and stand in between. But if you've got 12 segments, and back in the day of Ezra, they were halfway through the 10th, then we are nearing the 12th. Certainly the 10th is over. If you divided all of time from that point to 10.5 segments, I would say the 10th is definitely over, and we're in the 11th and nearing the 12th. And even the doomsday scientists they look at all these factors. They have all these different factors that go into determining the doomsday clock. And I remember years ago being told that it was the 11th hour. The 11th hour, folks. Wow. You know, there's a saying that goes that people who seek salvation in the 11th hour will die in the 10th. So that statement carries a lot of weight with it. A lot of mental exercise goes into that statement, and it causes people to think. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, and certainly not yesterday. I mean, it is today. So I urge anybody who is hearing this program on Remnant Radio that they would consider carefully what they are doing and the truths that they've heard. Because, my friends, when the truth is revealed to you, if you turn around and you walk the other way, the easy path, if you continue to do what you've always been doing, if you shirk your responsibility to apply the truth, if you sweep it under the rug, it's still there. It's still the truth. And you're going to have to face that truth one day. And the bad thing is you're going to have to face your judge. And that judge is going to be you. You're going to have to pass your own judgment. And if anybody knows that you lied, it's you. So but the hard thing about the truth is applying it. Once you've seen the truth, or you've seen the lies, and therefore you know what the truth is or what the truth is not, you have to be a lover of the truth. And doing that typically requires sacrifice, because we're born into sin and we're born into lies, and we're taught lies and we practice lies and we follow lies our whole life long, be it holidays, be it business practices, be it our marriage, be it our service to God. Once the truth has been shown to us, we have to become lovers of the truth, and we have to embrace the sacrifice of whatever we need to get rid of or whatever we need to take on, because to do anything else is being a friend of the world and a friend of the lies. And if you do that, the Bible says that you are at enmity with God. Enmity with God. That means active hostility. That means spitting in his face or picking up weapon against him. I know that we all need to repent. We all need to continue seeking the truth, continue praying to God, continue applying his truth in our lives. And I'm just putting out a word here, that a word of encouragement that we all need to continue to do that. We need to live at that altar. You know, we all need to understand, like God says to Ezra, a certain portion of the scriptures. One of the things that I really enjoyed about this book is one of the things that God says to him. He says, it is right you to, let's see, how do you say this? See if I can find it real quick. The prayer that Ezra prays before he's taken to heaven. He says, basically God tells him, it is right for you to not consider yourself righteous, to be humble and not consider yourself righteous. Although, he says, God says, I consider you righteous. So, even in our own righteousness, knowing that we're righteous in God's eyes is a good thing. But having any kind of pomp about it is not a good thing in God's eyes, because it's a gift from God that we've been given. It's not something we've earned. It's a gift from God. We're just as undeserving of any gift from God as we've ever been. And there's nothing we can do. Our righteousness, our greatest righteousness, is like filthy rags to him. So I find it nice that he should say that even one of the people here who was so close to God, one of the people that's very, very few people, like Enoch or Ezra, Elijah, these fellows, you know, he's got this this humility about him. You know, Lord, I am a sinner. You know, I'm not worthy of this. I mean, and all God says is, look, as long as you believe, if you're a believer, is what it boils down to. If you're a believer, then you're righteous in my eyes. If you believe, that's all that matters. I just want you to say, yes, I believe. Acknowledgement of God rather than denial of God. You know, and this finds him righteous, you know. Never again consider yourself among the unrighteous, as you have done so often. Yet I am very pleased that you have shown proper humility and not boasted by thinking of yourself as righteous. I find that to be one of the more wonderful parts of this scripture. So, folks, it seems again that we have another book here, prophetic book, that talks about the end. And one of the reasons, again, I'm going to touch on that I like this book and that I decided to read it and study it with you is because when I found out there was an Apocrypha, I was amazed that there was more books that were in the Bible, because I had grown up without ever knowing about these books, so I had to read them for myself. And in doing so, I came to a point that answered a lot of questions for me, and I was so filled with the Holy Spirit, I was buzzing for hours. I remember my roommate walked into the house after I had read this, and I was so on fire from reading it. I got up and I embraced him because I was so happy. And he was looking at me like, wow, you know, something really great just happened and everything. And I told him, this is it. I found it. And I found what I'd been looking for since I'd been saved. And it was the answers to me. For me, personally, I should say, somebody else might have different answers, but it was this scripture in the first chapter of Ezra, of Esdras, of the second book, in verse 38, starting there. He said, now, Father Ezra, look with pride at the people you see coming from the east. Look at the leaders I have given them. Now, remember, the people coming from the east, these are the as the 10 tribes of Israel, or the lost 10 tribes. This is the same, the people coming from the east. Look at the leaders I have given them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then God continues through the minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And here is where I really was buzzing. Because I had, and also, I mean, later, you know, or earlier, he speaks of Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. And I can't see exactly where that's at. Okay, it was in that verse 18 of chapter 2. I will send my servants Isaiah and Jeremiah to help you. So here you've got all these prophets mentioned. Now, the Christian church, one of the things that they quip is not to major in the minors. However, this section of scripture here emphasized the minor prophets, all prophets, in fact. So to me, there's answers in these minor prophetical books and the major prophetical books, which are included as well. But of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah are quoted later. But all these minor prophets are quoted in here as the people that were given to lead his people, the people arising from the east, which later in this very same book are known as the 10 tribes of Israel. So, to me, that was so profound because the answers to the unity of the church, in my opinion, what this scripture was telling me, are found in the minor prophets, while here the church itself is saying to not even be concerned about them. So from this point on, I believe what I'm going to start doing is looking into these books and seeing what can be found, seeing if something is missing that the church isn't recognizing. So that's the whole reason for covering the book of Esdras with you folks, and reflecting on repentance and the unity of the church. I do believe that this is the time that we're living in now. This is a call to repentance. This is a call to unity, a call of choosing whom you will serve. I hope that I've given each and every one of you something to think about. With that, my friends, I will step aside and let the master of the studio take over with some of his farewell music. We'll talk to you again next program.
Trouble comes to you. The devil tempted Jesus. He's gonna tempt you too. Discount it all joy and endure patiently. If you resist the devil, the devil's got to flee. storm's gonna come. I'll build your house on the rock. Christ Jesus, God's Son. The Christ Jesus, God's Son. Is true. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Stand on his word, having done all stand, and he'll lead you out with a strong right hand. With a strong right hand. Because there ain't no message without the mess. There ain't no testimony without the test. Into every life, the storm's gonna come. I'll build your house on rock, Christ Jesus, God's Son. The Christ Jesus, God's Son. Because there ain't no message without the mess. There ain't no testimony without the test. Into every life, the storm's gonna come. I'll build your house on the rock, Christ Jesus, God's Son.